Well, let me add my welcome to Matt. It's really good to see you here. It's lunchtime. Number here for the very first time. Particular welcome to you. Please do keep your eyes on Daniel chapter 5, where we just heard read, page 742. And also this piece of paper you were given on the way in gives an outline of where we'll be going this lunchtime. It is a new series in the book of Daniel. Unshakable, we've called it. You've probably seen the adverts around a little bit in here. Well, we're sort of back in an old series as well, because we've been going through Daniel now since the start of this year, and slowly sort of dipping into different chunks. So I'm really glad you could join us here. I think it's probably fair to say, as we dive into chapter 5, perhaps more than any other chapter in Daniel so far, this chapter pulls no punches. It lays out very clearly, if you want to know the sort of, you know, the big headline of what the chapter's really about, it lays out very clearly the consequences for humanity, a humanity that consistently ignores God and goes its own way. That's really the heart of what we're dealing with. It is, of course, the origin of the famous phrase, the writing's on the wall. We're familiar with the phrase, this is the origin. On the handout, you'll see a little clip of a painting. It's from Rembrandt's famous painting of the Babylonian king Belshazzar, and he's looking horrified at the mysterious writing on the wall. Today, a term that is synonymous with impending downfall. As I was actually preparing this passage last month, it was at the same time as Angela Rayner's personal tax dealings were being exposed by the press. I'm sure some of us will remember. I was actually over at Sainsbury's, just around the corner by Mansion House, picking up my lunchtime meal deal, which is quite a normal sort of routine, on a Monday or Tuesday, something like that. And I noticed that one of the papers there had this headline. It had a picture of Angela Rayner's flat and some graffiti that was outside this flat, and it just said, tax evader. And then the headline of one particular newspaper, the writing is on the wall. I didn't buy the paper at the time, and I don't think I've ever bought a copy of the Daily Star, but here it is. I managed to get a copy later online, and you'll see there's a rather sort of dumbfounded-looking expression on Angela Rayner's face there. Angela Blamer is now toast. It's a very high-quality newspaper, if you're not familiar with it, the Daily Star, and there's the headline, Writing's on the Wall. Of course, she was gone from office within days of that expose. Now, chapter 5, in terms of historical background, took place, the events we've just heard read, took place in 539 BC. Now, why is that important? Well, in terms of timeline of Daniel, it's always important just to see how it fits into a little bit of historical background. So it's a 20-year jump from chapter 4, and perhaps most significantly, about 65 years from chapter 1. So Daniel arrived in Babylon as a teenager, and Daniel is now an old man. That is a relevant detail in this. We'll come back to that later. He's a man in his 80s. Okay, so he's sort of going around on a Zimmer frame sort of thing. Anyway, there's a new king, Belshazzar. He's Nebuchadnezzar's successor, probably not a blood relative. There's a lot of sort of family shenanigans going on that meant that, probably daggers in the night and sort of thing. Anyway, he's described in family terms because of a bit of a hostile takeover. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, the previous king, Belshazzar seems to have very limited knowledge of Daniel. Daniel used to be the man, he used to be the prime minister, highly respected within Babylon. Now he's been sort of relegated to the background. He didn't even make the cut for this party. Okay, he used to be one of the most important people in Babylon. There's 1,000 nobles gathered, not Daniel. And just to be clear, this is also the chapter where Cyrus, he's the leader of the Medo-Persian army, captures Babylon and kills Belshazzar. In chapter 5, we don't get any of the details of the battle. But we know from other sources that, of course, Babylon has probably been under siege at this point. When the party's going on, Babylon as a city has been under siege probably for about 4 months at this stage. And Belshazzar, this gets us to the heart of the issue. You see, Belshazzar just arrogantly believed that he was unassailable, personally, and in terms of his city. And there were good reasons for that. I mean, Babylon was a stronghold. Excavations have shown that the walls of Babylon were about 40 miles in circumference, 25 feet thick. You get a number of chariots sort of driving along the top of the walls in one go. And they had towers at regular intervals that rose 300 feet. That's about half the size of the Gherkin. So from a human standpoint, it looked like it was untouchable. If you're in charge of a city like that, and bear in mind, you've got the river Euphrates flowed straight through the middle, unlimited water. Storehouses that some historians estimate could have held enough food for the whole city for 20 years. It was a very, very well-protected city. You can imagine them having their dinner party, can't you? And just sort of say, oh yes, how is that siege going? What's going on outside? What are they up to today? Can't touch us. And so we see the arrogance of humanity. So Belshazzar, through his party, and as we'll see, I mean, human arrogance, which of course Belshazzar is the perfect picture of, it knows no bounds. What we're going to see, though, this week, and we'll sort of go into a bit more detail next week as well, or at least when we carry on the series in a couple of weeks, is that his confidence, his arrogance, is built on false security. The fall of Babylon is essentially like a slow-motion tsunami, terrible to watch and impossible to stop. And that's what we're going to see, is this man celebrates humanity, the human stronghold, and is completely overwhelmed in slow motion. Brings us to the first point, contempt for God. We'll just have a look at some of those verses again. Have a look at verse 1. Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of 1,000. It's no small gathering, is it? 1,000 of his best mates gathered in, all the important people. It was apparently quite common in the ancient world. Famously, Alexander the Great had a sit-down wedding for 10,000. That must have cost a bit. There was one Assyrian king, whose name I couldn't work out, who threw a banquet for nearly 70,000. So these are similar sort of periods of time. Kings at the time regularly needed to slaughter huge amounts of animals just to feed their courts. Classically, 1,000 animals a day were slaughtered in some kings' courts. So it just gives you an idea of how things were done on large scale. So at one level, it's a big party. At another level, it's probably business as usual. Anyway, look at verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, we know from another book in the Bible, Ezra, that in terms of the special vessels that belonged to the Lord, there were about 5,000. That's a lot. 5,000 cups and sort of jars and things like that that could hold wine. So to have all of those 5,000 special gold goblets brought, I mean, that was quite a thing to do in and of itself. Look at verse 3. They brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. The king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. It's at one level an incidental detail. At another level, it has huge significance. You see, the way that people treat your stuff says a lot about what people think of you. You imagine going back to your office in a few minutes after lunchtime today. You go back to your desk, and you find that some of your colleagues have clearly sort of rifled through some of the drawers in your desk or maybe bag or your coat, and they've decided to throw everything out the window. Now, immediately, that would say an awful lot about what your colleagues thought of you, wouldn't it? It wouldn't take much for us to conclude that they don't think very highly of you if they're going to treat you like that. Of course, the way we treat someone's stuff says a lot about what we think about them. And that's the point that's being made here. Look at verse 4. They drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is all adding insult to injury. It's not just that they desecrated the Lord's vessels, it's that they lifted them full of wine and praised foreign gods. This golden goblet belongs to the Lord God, and we're going to raise it to a god made of, well, look at verse 4, gold and silver and bronze and iron and wooden stone. It was clear that Belshazzar had crossed a line. Now, for us as readers, all the more so for the original readers, I mean, it's been a long time since we've been in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. But of course, the background, you'll remember from Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream, he had this dream of this image. The image was made of these same materials, gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, same materials. And the image was smashed to smithereens. We know that the idea of raising a glass to anything made of these materials is not on the right side of history. And so for sort of readers, it's not a surprise to us that something's about to happen. Well, I suppose from Belshazzar's perspective, he still felt indestructible. I mean, what on earth could touch him? Strongest city in the world. He could click his fingers and have anything. How could there ever be anything that could bring him down? And I guess there's something all too familiar about this. In the end, and this is the important point for us to grasp, this is the teaching point, if you like, from the passage. In the end, humanity without God is naturally self-centered and arrogant, and it shows an inevitable contempt for God. It may not be as arrogant as this, but in the sense, everybody that doesn't accept God is a picture of this. And that brings us very swiftly to the next point, the writings on the wall. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. There are many contemporary paintings, depictions of this incredible feast. Most home in on the size of the feast and the lavishness. This one by Rembrandt, as I've already drawn our attention to on the handout there. What I love about it is that the look on Belshazzar's face, look at the look of horror. Absolutely dumbfounded. One second he's enjoying the party and now he realizes, well, the color leaves him. His knees knocked together. And of course, it's just a hand. But the hand stands in such stark contrast. We're told very clearly, aren't we, the hand as it wrote. It stands in such stark contrast to a god of gold or silver or bronze or wood. Here is a human hand. We're meant to imagine, what's behind the human hand? Is there an arm that we can't see? A body? What mind is guiding this hand? I've been raising my glass, thinks Belshazzar, to a god of gold. And here's a human hand existing on its own. And so in a sense, what is not seen is more terrifying than what is seen. It's interesting, the reaction. We get the expression in the ESV, the knocking of knees, which is lovely. I think the literal, it's an Aramaic phrase that literally says, joints were loosened. So not his limbs gave way, but joints loosened. What that probably means, I'm sorry if you're having lunch, what that probably means is he lost sort of control of all bodily functions. He wet himself and worst. And I think this is the real heart of it from Belshazzar's point of view. A commentary that I read put it like this. Belshazzar's folly is prototypical of the peril of the unbeliever. I'm sure that's correct. But even now, as we watch this sort of slow motion tsunami come and engulf Belshazzar, he still has time to do the right thing. It's not curtains yet. The Lord God often designs situations to give people a chance. As readers, we can't help but think, if at this stage, when he saw the writing on the wall, imagine if at that moment he fell to his knees and cried out to the God whose hand it was that was writing. I mean, we can be confident from the way that God has always acted in history, always acted through the book of Daniel. We can be confident that God would have listened, received his cry for help. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't even come close to doing that. He does cry out for help, though. Look what he cries out for help to instead. And that brings us to the third point, the useless but impressive-looking wisdom that he cries to help for. Verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And as readers, we're thinking, you idiot, I can't believe you've turned to that lot again. All through the book of Daniel, this group of so-called wise men have never done anything good. Never once in the 60 years that they've had opportunity to act have they been recorded as doing anything useful. They've always been useless. Look at verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to king the interpretation. We're not surprised. They've never been any good. They're certainly not going to be any good now. History repeats itself again. But again, from a humanity point of view, I mean, humanity would do anything, wouldn't it? Anything rather than call out to the Lord God. People in our world today, they assemble the impressive-looking gurus, the experts, religious and secular. Anyone that can give so-called wise advice is going to be better than calling out to the Lord God. And of course, this sort of motley crew that come in, they don't look like a motley crew. They look like an impressive group of qualified, wise advisors. They're the best of the best. I mean, think of our world today and the things that people trust in and the people that are assembled. And one of the commentaries that I love is Dale Ralph Davis. I've quoted him a few times. And he has a lovely way of describing this. He says, people call out and ask for wisdom from the useless props that we naturally cry out to in times of difficulty, the useless props that we assemble around us. Verse 9, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The hopelessness of the situation has been exposed. And just when we think it's curtains for Belshazzar, well, then enters the voice of reason. The voice of reason comes from the queen. It's wonderful. She's probably the queen mother. And she strides into the dining room, and she lays out to Belshazzar where wisdom is to be found. It's a wonderful contrast as he's got all these wise gurus giving him nothing of any use. Then verse 10, this brings us to the final point, the brilliant but unimpressive looking wisdom that is then referred to. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. That means because they'd been making such a ruckus, you know, she'd obviously been woken up. Came in, and she declares very, very wisely but ironically, O king, live forever. Well, we know this is the night that he's about to die, so he's hardly going to live forever. But nevertheless, there is still a ray of hope. There is a chance he could live forever if he will just take the advice that she's about to dish out. Well, let's see what it is. Verse 10 continues, let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. Now, it sounds, of course, like this Daniel has been demoted from his position as prime minister. He was just an exile, of course. Belshazzar doesn't really seem to know much about him at all. That becomes very clear, apart from what the queen has said. But he explains that his wise men have failed. Seems to be the first thing he says to Daniel in verse 15. Now the wise men, the enchanters that have been brought in before me to read this, could not show me the interpretation. And that's really strange because, of course, the writing is in Aramaic, the very language they all speak. But none of them can understand it. And that's, of course, because God's revelation can't be grasped by human intellect alone. All the IQ points and degrees that were assembled around Belshazzar weren't sufficient for interpreting God's wisdom, even though they understood the language. Now, Daniel is promised great gifts if he'll go and interpret it, and he doesn't want any of that. But Daniel will give him the interpretation. And we'll see how that goes when we come back to this in the second half next time. It's not going to be good news for the king, but for now, let's just stand back and look at the situation, because I think this gives us a really, really interesting point of conclusion and something for us just to sort of mull on as we go back to the office now. You see, the Lord God looks really unimpressive through all of this. That's a very important and significant point. At no point does the Lord God look impressive from a worldly point of view. Look at the way that all his vessels have been treated. I mean, a God that allows his stuff to be treated like this is not a very impressive God from a world's perspective. Certainly, that was Belshazzar's conclusion. He has shown utter contempt for the Lord God. And now, the one man, an aged nobody on his Zimmer frame who definitely does not even make the cut of this party, he's the one, apparently, has got all the so-called wisdom. Unimpressive again. And then look at verse 13. King says to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." Do you see what the king's doing? In front of all of his nobles and the queen, he's saying, "You're that outsider. You're that slave. You're part of the failed people that my father captured. Oh, yes, that Daniel. Yes." Rings a vague bell, as implied. I mean, Daniel, he looks as unimpressive as you can imagine. And yet, he is the one that can help. He is the one who has the source of wisdom. He is the one who could speak wisdom to Belshazzar that would actually save his life for eternity. Belshazzar's not interested. But isn't it interesting where the source of wisdom is found? You see, the Lord God has designed things so that it's the unimpressive wisdom that holds the key to our salvation. And that's an important principle that runs all the way through the Bible. Let me just say that again. That's right at the heart of all of this. The Lord God has designed things so that it's the unimpressive looking wisdom that holds the key to salvation. And so in conclusion, we're considering today a very simple subject of human arrogance. It affects every one of us at some level. It makes all the sense in the world, I'd like to suggest, that the Lord has designed things to mean that we have to be humble to accept the Lord's way. We'd love to have sort of impressive-looking solutions. It was so ironic. I was speaking yesterday at Victoria Talks, giving the same talk. And at this point, as I was talking about impressive-looking solutions, a person came right into our meeting because it was sort of where it's held in a pub. We sort of have a private room in a pub that also has some toilets in it. And this woman just came straight in and, just ignored the fact that we were having a meeting like this and just sort of came up to me and asked where the toilets were. I just thought, what a perfect illustration. Matt pointed out afterwards, what a perfect illustration of the fact that it's such an unimpressive solution, isn't it? Here we are sort of explaining the very heart of where true wisdom is found. And yeah. Paul, of course, sums this up perfectly 500 years later as he's writing to the Corinthian church, explaining this. The Corinthian church was a church that was then, of course, founded on the true message of Jesus Christ, but it loved the impressive messages of the world. And Paul reminded them and just said, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's way looks so foolish, so unimpressive. And that brings us to the close. I mean, we live in a world where God looks weak. Look at the way people treated his name today. We were all surrounded, I'm sure, at all sorts of different levels, by people using his name, his son's name, as an exchange for four-letter words that probably wouldn't be said out loud as often. We live in a world where people want impressive solutions, wise and religious. Look at our king. He's just traveled to pray publicly with the Pope. Impressive-looking solutions. But that's not God's way. That's not the cross's way. God's solution to human arrogance doesn't come in impressive shells. But the Lord God gives us all exactly what we need, even if the message and the messenger does not look impressive. Well, I'm going to close in a short prayer. You may like to use some of the questions at the bottom of the handout, just if you've got a few moments before you've got to dash back to the office, to think about this a little bit more. And then we'll close after Matt's had a few closing words. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to consider the wonderful but unimpressive-looking wisdom that you give to us. We pray that we will think about this carefully in Jesus' name.